I want to take you this morning, if I may, to Gethsemane. Some of you may well be thinking, well, it's Good Friday. It's the day in which we remember the incredible act of God, God the Father, Son and Spirit at Calvary. Why are you taking us back to Gethsemane? Well, the gospel writers never wrote for a church calendar. They told the story of redemption, and its focal point were the events of the cross. And if Golgotha was the accomplishment of the work of redemption, and what occurred in the garden 3 days later was the great announcement of the need to take redemption to all mankind, all humankind, then Gethsemane is the anticipation of what the cross truly meant for Jesus. I don't know whether you've ever done this. Have you ever gone out on a Christmas night? You're probably tucked up with the leftover turkeys, I suppose. But if you ever do, it's quite fascinating. First of all, there's the dark. And then, unusual even for a city like Cardiff, there's the quietness. There's nobody around. Anybody with common sense is inside. And often as you walk, of course, as you walk past the houses, they're lit up. And sometimes as the lights are there, you can look in and see folks celebrating. Now, I just begin that way because it perhaps helps us to begin to focus on what was actually occurring. That would have been something like what Jesus and the disciples would have known as they moved towards Gethsemane. It was the Passover feast. It was a time of celebration, and the walk of some mile or more from the upper room where they spent the last previous hours out through the streets of Jerusalem. And as they walked in the dark and the lights were out in people's homes for the Passover celebration, and they could perhaps see different folk through the open windows, and as they moved through the city gates and felt, as it were, the fresh air outside of Jerusalem and went down one side of the Kidron Valley and up the other side to this little garden in an olive grove. A little garden called Gethsemane. Literally means olive press. It's interesting that all four gospel writers take us there. That's its significance. All four of them, in their different ways, shine the light of their story on Gethsemane. John just doesn't even go to the anguish that Matthew describes, we're going to think about, but he focuses more on the glorious deity of the one who was in Gethsemane. Luke gives us some interesting more details, but Matthew here particularly tells us this event. They come to the place, don't they? And Jesus leaves the main group of disciples and says, well, look, wait here, and goes with James and John and Peter a little further on. And he says to these three, you wait there for me. And he takes a few steps further, and we're told that suddenly we see Jesus as we've never seen him before. A Jesus who is not just in prayer. Oh, we've seen that. But a Jesus who is so burdened, so caught up in what is about to occur, that he's prostrate, probably the language tells us, on the ground, face down, crying out to his Father in heaven. And as you begin to look at the scene, as the gospel writer describes it to us, there's one thing that comes over quite clearly. There is a sense in which there is something profound and deep and mysterious going here, which we are beginning to see, but the true depth of what's there isn't perhaps, it's not ours to grasp. it's probably for that reason that Luke talks about the way in which in this time of this prayer, Jesus is strengthened by an angel. And then that description that as he prayed with such anguish, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. What does that mean? And the very language that the gospel writers use, that speaks of Jesus' agony and his struggle and his wrestling, his consternation, his overwhelming horror. And then those words, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What are we to understand here? Well, one of the things we're being shown is this: it's like someone has written. It's a view force of our Lord's mysterious sufferings. It's come to the place now where there is no one. There is no one who is able. No one who is willing. No one who can go where Jesus is about to go. Remember how he said to the disciples that they were all going to forsake him and he would be alone, yet he would not be alone. And this is where we find him. And perhaps there is no place in the story of Jesus, in the four Gospels, where the emotional nature, our Lord's emotional nature, and the turmoil that he knew is seen so vividly as here. Here is a real man. Here is a real man who is aware of what is about to occur. And the incredible, at this moment, the incredible movement within inside his spirit gives us some poor little idea of what he is about to undertake on behalf of his people. It's a good question to ask, therefore, at this particular juncture. How do we understand this incredible turmoil, this sorrow of Jesus at this particular point? And I can tell you first and foremost, the one thing that's not here. The one thing is not here is not what is so often popularly like to believe and said today. That here's, if you like, here's a religious myth being painted for us. Here's a story that these early Christians got together and put together about Jesus, and that somehow here they got the best bits together and made this up and gave us this incredible kind of picture of Jesus' agony and turmoil in Gethsemane. The straightforward answer to that is that quite clearly the realism of the gospel writers, the authentic way in which they spoke, dispels that. There's some who say, well, actually, it's quite obvious what's going on here. It's about Jesus' cowardice. Jesus at this moment in time is cowering because he's afraid about what is to occur. Now surely, with an historical perspective, we can perhaps understand that. But that is not the case, is it? There is nothing about Jesus' life, nothing previous to this in terms of the moral courage and fortitude that he had shown, always shown, that would suggest that. So what do we have here? What are we to understand? What can we take away? Well, let me suggest three things. First and foremost here, there is a window through which Jesus saw the reality of the cost of the cross to him. It's interesting, isn't it, that everything we know about Jesus Christ in his public ministry and the little glimpses we get even before that, everything about his life was focused on one thing: his death. Do you remember how he prepared the disciples and they're shot, but for three times, coming back again and again, he is about to go to Jerusalem. He is about to die. Always he is aware of that great purpose, that great goal of his. And it's interesting to ask, therefore, isn't it? Why now at this point does Jesus fear, if death, so much? As Martin Luther, who says about Jesus, there was never a man who feared death like this man. And then you want to say, well, wait a minute. All that we know about Jesus says not only did he knew and focused his life towards the death, but he always, always spoke about a resurrection. So why at this particular juncture, fully being aware of not only a death, but a rising from the grave, why does he show such anguish and turmoil and trepidation? And the only answer, of course, that fits, the only adequate answer that explains, is that it is this moment, of course, that Jesus begins to confront the very soon reality of becoming the sin bearer of his people. Can I give a little illustration? I hope it's not inappropriate. Do you ever watch that program, The World's Strongest Man? You know, if you're a fellow, you think you can do it, don't you? But you can't. Have you ever seen that bit where they actually stand before a big truck and they pull it? Have you ever watched the whole kind of body language of the guys who do that? That there they are, and you know, and they're kind of off the side of a house, aren't they? You know, and there's muscles kind of bursting out everywhere. And they're there, and suddenly they begin to take up the strain, and suddenly they begin to pull the whole weight. And there's an incredible change that goes over their features and their muscles and everything about them. And you see, don't you, the red face starts to come and the breath and the heart rate goes up. That's perhaps a poor illustration, but it begins to help us see what's going on here. But the only adequate explanation of the anguish that Jesus knew here is that here is one who for the very first time in his entire existence, an existence that didn't just stretch back for some 33 years, an existence that stretched back to the length of eternity, to the very eternal being that he was as a Son of God, who for the very first time is facing the reality of becoming the sin bearer for those who could not bear their own. There was a repulsion in one sense of what was about to be, which had to be. And a deepening realization that, and can you begin to grasp this? A deepening realization that for one who had always known what it was to have such a deep, sweet, full communion and fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, it was about now he was realizing that there was about to be this separation. This separation as the Father looked away as his Son bore the sins of his people on the cross. And Jesus kind of puts it all together for us in one little word, doesn't he? If he wants us to kind of see this window that he had upon the cross. And it's in that little word, cup. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you've got no use to Christian things. You're thinking, what on earth does that mean? And in order to get a true understanding, we need to see how it's used throughout the Bible. And almost invariably, not always, but almost invariably when the Bible uses and talks about a cup and God's cup, it talks about it in terms of a cup, like a cup of wine. And in the olden days, a cup of wine was so often hot and foaming. And that's used as a picture of the just anger of God's wrath against sin. That's what Job talks about. It's what Ezekiel speaks of. It's what the psalmist in Psalm 75 speaks about. It's what John sees at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. A cup of wrath. God's righteous, just anger against sin. If you want to begin to understand perhaps something of what that means, perhaps this helps. A perfect storm, not George Clooney. A perfect storm. They say they are very rare, but they are intense. When all the elements come together and there is a storm like no other. And Jesus is aware at this moment now, more than ever before, of the perfect storm of God's justice as a righteous God, of his holiness, of his deep, deep, unbounding love. And Jesus is seeing that, and we're looking at what that meant for him. Someone said this: the agony in the garden opens a window on the greater agony of the cross. If to bear man's sin, God's wrath was so terrible in anticipation, what must the reality be like? It is very unpopular to say this, isn't it? But I need to, don't I? Friends, this morning, if you are not a Christian, do you understand anything of that? That in a world that drives us through kind of multi-entertainment and media to forget everything and anything and just live for the moment, this weekend, this time we remember the work of Jesus, when we remember Gethsemane and the cross, there is one thing that stands that we out of it. It's the reality of God's wrath. The great proclamation that's given to the Christian church to proclaim the gospel of God's grace begins with the reality of God's wrath being revealed to heaven against all unrighteousness. That includes me. That includes you. Can any of us stand here and say, hey, I can stand up before this holy God and I can say to me, God, look at my life. Look at all the ins and outs of me and all that I know and think and do. And hey, I'm a good person. But when we look, don't we see things that even shame us? And here is this message that says, here is one who is looking into what is about to occur, to be the sin bearer of those so that they do not have to bear their own sin. Friend, you need Jesus Christ this morning. You need to come to him this morning. You need to understand what was happening, that this garden incident is beginning to open up this window on the cross. This isn't irrelevant to you. This doesn't not affect you. This is something you just can't wash your hands off like Pilate and forget it and just move on. This is something that has occurred and happened. This is where you need to say, am I right with God? What will I do with this righteous God and his stand that he justly takes against me? Particularly in the light of his son. But there's something else here. Gethsemane, if it's a window through which Jesus viewed the cross, Gethsemane is a vow through which we glimpse the glory of the God-man. There are moments in Jesus' ministry when things occur that suddenly you realise, as you read his story, this is no ordinary man. You think of the way in which he stands, as it were, having been asleep, sound asleep, and stands and stills the storm. Who is this man? You think of that time when he took those three men up onto the mountain. He is transfigured before them. Who is this man? And this events in Gethsemane. yeah, in one sense, an incredible explanation of Jesus' prayer life, but much more than that. They set before you and I, we get a glimpse of why the Christian church speaks, lives, dies by Jesus Christ, the God-man. Why? Well, look at it here. Here is Jesus showing his true humanity, isn't he? Here he is experiencing in the very depths of his being the very human emotion of the fear and the apprehension of dying on a cross. And there is a sense in which, at this particular point, it is right for us to understand that here is the very weakest point of Jesus' journey as a human being. Gethsemane was the moment when the horror of the cross became a present reality for Jesus. And everything about his human nature recoiled against it. And at that point, someone might want to ask, why is it, if God is such a God of love and loves his Son so much, why does the Father now give the Son such a preview of the cross? And here's the answer. In order to be a true and faithful mediator for his people, Jesus in his human nature had to know the full extent and total awareness of what the cross entailed. In his human nature, he had to understand the reality of what it meant and to choose, as it were, to still undertake it. It's like this. God first brought Jesus and set him at the mouth of a furnace, that he can look at it and stand and view its fierce and raging flames and see where he's going, and then allow him to voluntarily still choose to go that way. That's the anguish here. Father, three times. Father, if it be possible. Father, if it be possible. Nevertheless, not my will but yours. There's this incredible struggle that is going on between the Jesus Christ who is fully man and the Jesus Christ who is fully God. And it's at that weakest moment. It's at that weakest moment when The real reality, the potential reality of Jesus saying no, it's at that moment when we see the glory of why he had to be a God-man. Luther got it right, didn't he? And his great hymn, the great Reformation hymn. Remember what he writes? He says this: the ancient prince of hell have risen with purpose fell. Strong man of craft and power, he weareth in this hour. On earth is none his fellow. There is no human being who can withstand the onslaught of this evil one. And then he writes this, doesn't he? But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself has bidden. Ask ye who is his the same. Christ Jesus is his name. In other words, as I look at these events, as I come to these things as a Christian, and as I see there the anguish and the struggle of my Saviour in his humanity, I glory and praise God that he goes into the Gethsemane and goes to the cross as the God-man, perfect man, perfect God, and together takes my sins and defies, as it were, the fear and the anguish and goes all the way to Calvary. And then that leads us to the third thing, quickly. Gethsemane, a glimpse, a window, Gethsemane. It's a magnificent stage which begins to display the depths of God's love. When the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians in Ephesus and reminded them of the incredible grace of God that had made them Christians and kept them as Christians, at one point in the letter he said to them, look, I'm praying really earnestly for you. I'm praying constantly for you. And the one thing he's praying for is this, is I'm praying that you might grasp the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ towards you. Why did he do that? Because, of course, the reality is that without that prayer that asks for that supernatural work of the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our understanding and our hearts, we'll never grasp the true reality of the depth of the love that God has towards us in his Son Jesus. And you know what the true wonder of Gethsemane is in displaying the love of God in Jesus Christ? It's this, and I realise now, as usual, you don't get it right, do you? The true reality of Jesus' love is this, is that all that occurred to him in Gethsemane, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. And it was love that took him from there to the cross. It was an undying, unending, deep, profound love that was found in Father and Son and Spirit that united them together to send Jesus into the world to save his people who were lost and undone. It was a love that took him so that here, rather than us understanding or thinking that somehow there's a tussle going on here. There's a tussle going on between a willing son and an unwilling father, or that somehow Jesus is dragging his father to the cross. No, here is Father and Son uniting to demonstrate their love. How's that little song go? All the way to Calvary, he went for me. And he went all the way to Calvary because he loved. You know, we Christians sometimes get very confused, don't we, as we live our Christian lives. And there are times when pressures come or difficulties arise. And when they're perhaps go on for a while, we begin to doubt something of God's care and God's love. And what Gethsemane does, it says, hey, here is a stage that begins to demonstrate that love. Here is what John Calvin called the cross, God's splendid theatre. God's splendid theatre in which he displays and demonstrates the entire world the reality and the cost of his love towards people like you and I. Can you imagine perhaps a conversation that might have gone on in Jesus' mind at this particular moment in Gethsemane? In this anguish and struggle of prayer. Could have gone something like this, couldn't it? Jesus could have said, why should I, who am such a great and glorious person, infinitely more glorious and honourable than all the angels of heaven, why should I do this? Why should I plunge myself into such terrible torments for worthless, wretched worms? Why should I, having lived from eternity, enjoyed the Father's love, Why yield myself to be crushed by the weight of divine wrath for them who don't love me and are my enemies? How can I ever be made richer by saving such a miserable number of sinners? And do you know what the answer is? At least that's what Mr. Edwards tells me the answer is. L-O-V-E. He loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not just to the anguish of Gethsemane, but to the cruelty of the cross. Someone once asked, how do you measure God's love? And the answer begins, not a complete one, it begins by saying you cannot measure God's love by the fact that he loves the world alone. You can't even measure God's love by the fact that he loves the world of Christians, his people. You only begin to measure God's love when you see that a holy God's hatred and abhorrence of sin is in the mystery that was Gethsemane and Calvary, is overcome as his justice is vindicated and his love is displayed in the work of Jesus Christ. Is this your Jesus this morning? Is this your Jesus? The one in Gethsemane? He's willing to be. He wants to be. He longs to be. Perhaps you should leave with those little words. They're always the simplest, the best words, aren't they? Can you leave this morning singing? Even after Gethsemane, all the way to Calvary, he went for me. And if you can, what a joy, what a wonder. If God spared not his own Son, but freely gave him, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? And if you can't, then don't leave this morning. Don't leave the building. Don't go out the building. Don't go out until you come and said to the Jesus of Gethsemane, Jesus, Jesus, I need you. Jesus of Gethsemane who went to the cross. Jesus whose love is displayed in all the richness and fullness and beauty at the cross and in the resurrection 3 days later. Jesus, I need you. I need you now. Will you do that? Will you do that this morning? Because if Jesus doesn't take the cup for you, who will? Who will? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we praise you today that we have such a wonderful Saviour, Jesus. We look back on the life that he lived. We see him in Gethsemane, in that anguish of soul, so sorrowful, so burdened. And we begin to understand why it was as he became our sin bearer. And we marvel at a love that so enabled him to determine the course from the garden of Gethsemane to the cross, to its pain and anguish, to its completion. We praise you that we worship a Saviour, having done that, who has risen. Oh, that we might know something of his love today, shed abroad in our hearts. Oh, that we might know what it is to be able to say, all the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to fear beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life will be my guide? Accept our praise and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.